one theme again, so I thought we would do that. A key verse that I'm using is verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And these words, on their own even, have a ring of comfort for the sinner. Sins are not remembered anymore. The greatest relief ever to a soul that is haunted by sin, and we are haunted by it, is to know this, to have such peace. Then it goes back then, there is a repetition with slight differences of the failure, in a sense, to complete what is necessary of the high priest. So in verses 1 to 4, if you remember, he does that. I'll go briefly through them. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make comers there unto perfect. And for this reason, he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. There would be no need for this yearly performance, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But they did. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So there's a reminder of that as he comes to the verse that he wants us to think about. Now then, they could not effect the permanent removal of sin. Then he quotes from Psalm 40, and those are from verses 6 to 8. And I'm trying to remember what they are now, from 6 to 8. In burnt offerings and sacrifice of sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written on me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So, in a sense, he is quoting to a great degree that psalm, but it is fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But from verses 5 to 10, sin has no pleasure in these sacrifices, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now then, in verse 7, he has come to do thy will. Now, speaking of our Lord, really. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. As our Saviour, in verse 8, there is no pleasure in the sacrifices that were before. In verse 9 again, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And remember, I did mention there was a covenant made with Abraham, but the one given to Moses was because of the people's sin. And there we have a moral law, how to worship God and how to behave towards one another. To love God and to love our neighbour would sum it up by the words of our Lord in the Gospels. Now, all this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. There is a solidarity of position in Christ. We are sanctified in him. Now then, this is all in the light of his perfect obedience. When first in one of the verses, he only had to do this once. Just once. And it's strange how this once has caused so much offence. You know, I read in a magazine today, a good magazine, where the authorised version has been attacked by some scholar, and I don't know whether he was a semi-evangelical or a liberal, but he was saying some of the books of the canon, that is the collection, should have been left out and some others should have been left in, were brought in. It's quite true, the writings of Ignatius, Loyola and Ignatius, would be indeed worthy, but they were not included. because these men were led of the Holy Spirit. He said we could dispense with Jude, 2 Peter, Revelation, and Hebrews because of the uncertainty of his authorship. But they were included, and these men were led by the Holy Spirit. So this man wanted to take some books out and put some in. That's now, you know. Now, if you take Hebrews out, it would be a tremendous loss when you think of it. You can see why the Holy Spirit led them to include Hebrews. It may well have been one of the apostles that wrote it, but more likely to have been, I think we discussed one, Apollos, we're not very sure. But it certainly was authentic and apostolic in that sense and included. Now then, this once is ever so wonderful. In verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for sins. Now, I wonder why that once is so offensive. It may be because the Old Testament ritual of every year, every month, every week, every day, there was something very attractive about it. You know, if you look at there's a funeral now, isn't there, of a famous man, and a very beautiful cathedral, and lots of things going on and so on. And as far as artistry is concerned, and performance, and dressing up, it is very attractive. But what does it achieve, you know? What does it achieve? I'm not saying we should be careless, I'm not saying that, but what does that achieve? But man likes some kind of stage. He likes performance. And if you do away with that once, it gives you an excuse, and they think a reason, to have the sacrifice reenacted in every communion. Well, if you do that, that means the last communion wasn't adequate. Hope to do better at the next one. That isn't adequate. And on, which of course is the Roman position. That's why they're desperate to have the last rites and the last communion, to catch up as much as they can on sins. Now, by the many, it destroys the meaning. It destroys it. The once means it was complete. It satisfied the justice of God. It was adequate. Now, it doesn't mean now that we are going to ignore it. We do remember it. And we should take Holy Communion as a very wonderful and a solemn service. I am not one for ritual very much myself, because I think I've been brought up in a time when these things were a farce and they meant nothing, you know. But you still have to admit there's something about the remembering of the death of Christ in a special way is something that can move our hearts very much. So long as we remember that I am mindful of what he did once. And by taking communion, I'm not improving myself bit by bit. I am remembering what he's done completely once for me. Now, that is the difference between an altar and a table, you know. That is the difference. Now then, this is fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, let's look at the person of the Saviour here. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's quite definite. It could never do that. It could help in some outward things. We learned that earlier on. But it can never clear our consciences. It can never take away sins. It can never relieve the mind haunted by sins. It can never do that. And this is what we believe in, that it is not that. It cannot be that, and there's very little comfort in that. Then in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, that sitting down is rather significant. Not standing on the right hand of God, but it is a sign of having, I have finished my work. I have done that which I set out to do. I have completed and fulfilled that which was planned in eternity and foretold in prophecies. I have done that. So he sits down on the right hand of God. There is a finality about it. Now then, the old priest forever standing, but this man, after a sacrifice of sins, sat down. That is, finished. It is complete. On the right hand of God, there is no need to repeat. Now, Christ also is enthroned, and there's a dominant note here. Then henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That is, ultimately everything will be under him. There is a waiting period between the enthronement and his final triumph. He's had his enthronement and his final triumph is to come. The day should be seen, this delay, if you like, as a prolongation of the day of grace. So why isn't all this now evident now? It is a mercy. We are living, strictly speaking, in the last times. The last times, biblically, people have all sorts of ideas, but the last times are from the incarnation to the second coming. That's his last word. Can't add to that. Those are the last times. And there will be a great deal in the culmination. I agree with that, you know. But in these last times, so when you think of that, then why is the last time such a long last time? And do you remember how people used to pray? It is a season of repentance and a day of grace. Well, in the Welsh prayer meetings, it was everlasting in the quoting saying that, you know, a season for repentance, an opportunity to repent, and a day of grace. And so we are living in that wonderful delay, a deliberate delay. It is prolonged for our benefit. It gives us that opportunity so that we may come to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the King, Jesus Christ, will not permit his enemies to triumph. His name has been vindicated. All foes will finally be subdued. For verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are under, that is, this is a wonderful thing. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So if you think of that again now, I want you to think of our sins imputed to him and the sacrifices made. And the result of that, plus his achievements of fulfilling the law, counts for us. And by repentance and faith, we come to Christ. We are justified, we are sanctified. Paul goes further, and he says, and glorified. Although we are not glorified yet, Paul in Romans is so certain of it that he includes it, justified, sanctified, glorified. Now, there is one sense, you see, you might say, well, justification is an illegal forensic act. It is true. And that sanctification is a process. Now, in a sense, that is true. But our sanctification is really complete in Christ. It is complete. Now, this is where you can get the error coming in of sinless perfectionism, where people say, well, I'm completely sanctified, and therefore I can't sin and I'm perfectly all right. Well, it's a position. Our position. We are justified, sanctified, and potentially glorified. Now, in life, however, that has a profound effect upon this period I have of life in this little body. So the effect of that, the justification will be my great reassurance. And my sanctification will begin to show in my body, in my mind, in my actions, in my thinking. And that is a process. But even that, I'm not sure when, whether at death or just after death, even that, as if it were, catches up and is made complete in Christ. So there is nothing we can say in the day of judgment, you know, well, I was pretty good on sanctification, because it was complete in Christ already anyway. And in a sense, you could say the other aspect I'm talking about is our growing in grace. And growing in grace does not save you, but it's evidence that you are. And if you're not growing in grace, you need to be very worried about it. And growing in grace does mean willing to be examined, willing to see if I'm difficult or awkward, if I lie or whatever, a whole host of things, you know. And I'm not doing anything about it. You need to be worried, you know, not doing anything. But if there's an effort, God, help me, that I might have the mind of Christ, that I might grow in grace. And that's why the epistles are written. They are written to Christians who are justified and are sanctified and glorified. It's written to them. Yet at the same time, he says, I want to see evidence of that sanctification, that you may know that you are justified. And the evidence is the effect of sanctification in our lives. It should show. And if it doesn't show, you know, sometimes we say, I know he's a Christian, or I know she's a Christian. They made a profession, 30 years ago. They haven't shown any signs, but I know they're a Christian. Well, you have no right to be so presumptuous. Do you remember the long series I went through once, The Marks of Grace? Marks of grace are very important. If there are no marks of grace, is there any grace there? There must be evidence. There must be marks of grace. We can boast of any experience you like. We can make the biggest profession in the world. We can know as many doctrines as you like. We can be as clever as you like in it all. But unless there are marks of grace, we need to be very concerned about the destiny of our souls and a position with Christ. So we never take it, I know they're all right. In their hearts, they're all right. I know. How do you know? Only God knows anyway. But we do this. We do it, you know. But there has to be evidence. Now, I agree that in the conversion of the thief on the cross, there was very little time for evidence. I agree. There are cases like that. That can be. But if he had lived, then there would have to be some signs that he stopped stealing and stopped murdering. Wouldn't that be right? Because if he went on stealing and went on murdering, well, maybe you might say, not quite as often as I used to, but if he goes on doing that, you would say, well, nothing happened to you when you said, remember me, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know? It's bound to have happened. So had he lived, he would have. But we are sanctified. We are complete. That's why I had a lovely verse in Scripture. We are complete in him. So if you're a Christian, if you die now, although you feel, and we do, I have a long way to go. I have many things to subdue. I have many things to learn. I have many attitudes that are wrong. I have many things that I need to correct. But I do know I should. I do try. And you say, well, I'm not going to have time to do them. But if there is that desire, there's been some evidence, then you are in him, you know. Your completion is in Christ, which leaves no room for boasting whatsoever. Now, the purpose of the Saviour, we have a people complete in Christ. We are also being sanctified. Now, quoting from Jeremiah in this chapter, in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before. Now, the Holy Ghost writing there through the writer of the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah. And you remember, Jeremiah said these wonderful words. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, why should you say that? Well, because the Jews used to have all sorts of little things. But one of them was this. You had the door, the law of God would rule your house. So they felt that if they put the law in a tiny little scroll and pinned it above the doorpost of the house, that was it. You know, you didn't read it or look at it. It's just there. Another before their forehead. They had another little one they hung on their forehead there. And that was the law before their eyes. Well, the law before their eyes merely meant it was dangling on their forehead. What is it? Jeremiah said, no, it must be in your hearts and in your minds, not just hanging about the place as a decoration. There must be a reality there. Jeremiah is a remarkable person. I realize that he went through a terrible time. He suffered from the very people he loved. He wished that he was a fountain of waters, that he might weep day and night for Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem didn't weep very much for him. Yet, you know, he is the most lovely Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. But what he says here, you see, and also he looks forward to Christ. And what he prays for Jerusalem, is fulfilled in a far greater way than any deliverance from enemies or any even encouraging revival, but in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, what is this law? Now then, let's go over it quickly. Think of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ divides them into two. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul. That is, love his person. Are you able to do that? All right. Love his name. I would do that. Love his day. Wonky? Right? Take any one of them away and you fall. All right? So we love those, the commandments. And then the other, love your neighbor. You know that you love your neighbor with a passion that you love yourself. And he gave an example of the Good Samaritan. Well, you know, the law doesn't save us. Now, what does the law do? It breaks our hearts. And it's meant to. The old Puritans used to say, you should first of all do a good law work. Break your hearts, because you can't achieve it. You can't love God in your own sinful heart. You cannot love your neighbor in your own sinful heart. So you fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus Christ then comes, and we know, many times we say in our chapel here, we say, well, there are two things he does. In his passive obedience, he takes the punishment for our failure, and that is complete, past, present, future. He also fulfills the law, he don't need to for himself, for us, and counts it for us. So we are justified and sanctified. Now, that is done for us in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, have we then finished with the law? Well, we finished with the ceremonial, that's true. That's all taken place. But where's the evidence going to be? What did Paul say? The law is holy and just. If you look at the epistles carefully, are they not a repetition of the commandments? How many times in Romans are the commandments quoted, you know? And our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself. So that the law then is relevant to the Christian. This time, the law does not save him, neither must he try and make it save him. What the keeping of the law does for him now is a very, very different thing. The law now is his path of life, right? Big difference, wonderful. Is his path of life. Before, the law was to show him his size, that he fell short of the glory of God. Christ fulfills it all in a negative and positive way for us. Now he says, have I finished the law? Well, I fulfilled it for you, but nevertheless, this is what I want to you. I want you now to do this, but how can I? You will now have grace to do it. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, his person, his name, his day. To love your neighbor as yourself. And there we have adultery and all these things, you know. To love them as yourself. So love, thought, word, deed, but all these things. That we show love in all our expressions and our behavior. I saw in one of the calendars we had, help me to love, Lord, where I find it almost impossible to love. You know, so that we put ourselves now, we're under grace, not under law. Yet we're under grace, but the law is our guide. So God, I say to you, what are you doing? Well, I'm a Christian now. My sins are forgiven. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm glorified, potentially so. But I do have my standards. And lots of them are from the scripture. And I, there are lots of scriptures I like. And I take those, and then I've got my own standards. But you haven't understood. you just have not understood. He said, this law is for you. In your hearts and in your mind and in your actions, it is for you. Does it seem? No. But this is how I want you to live. I want you to be a man of grace and a woman of grace. This is what I want you to be. And if you do know this, I'm wondering where you stand. Are you one of my children? Are you a child of grace? What are you playing at? Unless you are this. So we submit ourselves, even when it is most difficult to do so. And it can be difficult. It perhaps is easy in a way to love God because he seems to be far away. But love our neighbour, we can be critical, find faults, be unkind. And we know how to be unkind in a kind of an evangelical way, kind of a hint, you know, an awful word, but he's a very nice person, but, you know, all sorts of clever little ways where we can dig a knife. Not like that, he said. I will give you grace. How much grace will you give me? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So you actually need to tell me, Lord, that I'll be able to live the Ten Commandments. Yes, but you won't do them perfectly because of you're in your body, but you will progress and you will improve and you will see, as Paul said, the law is holy and just and you will honour, it is my law and this is the way I want you to live. But this time, I give you grace to do it. I give you help to do it. So ask me when you find it difficult, ask me for strength to do it. Then lastly, the pardon of the Saviour. Now then, verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now there again it shows the once. There is no need. Once is like a big fine. Once it's been paid, there's no need to say, do I need to make another contribution? Do I need to add more, add more, add more? No, it has been paid in full. So he does not die twice for us. Or as some Christian organizations have, churches, he dies 10,000 times. 10,000 times is reenacted every time. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no need. That order is finished. Sins are forgiven at last in Christ. This is achieved. Now, we've been brought from rebellion against God and his ways. And we do. We do resent it, you know. And we find it often in our children before they come to the Lord. We find that they can and rebel. Some children can be more, well, you can have a pious child and loves to please the parents. And you can have a rebellious child. Very often the rebellious child comes to the Lord sooner. They can both come, you know, but they both need grace. They both need grace. You can, but that is something between God and them and their responsibility too. We are brought from rebellion against God and his ways to a recognition of God and his glory. Now, when I ask you this now, do you recognize God and the glory of God? Is he very, very real to you? Does he fill your heart with both joy and holy fear? With both, you know. You know, one hymn puts it like this, I never dare offend thee more. So that we do all we can. Give me grace, God, to live for thee, to work for thee. Give me grace to do this. Now, remember no more. It's a wonderful truth. We live then with a clear conscience. If God does not choose to remember, look, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God does not choose to remember, we must not choose to recall. Now think of that. If God does not choose to remember, once we are in Christ, we must not choose to recall. Or else we live in constant misery and haunted by it. Do you remember the hymn? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now then, these are men and women of grace. Men and women of grace. They live to the glory of God. And then we come then, you see, to a confession of faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God. It's a wonderful aim. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I was reading one of Lloyd Jones's book about the, it's a big word, so I'll not use it, the simplicity that is meant in Scripture. You don't need to have involved, complicated little schemes. We like love to do it. But that it was written to ordinary people with ordinary ability, with ordinary understanding, with ordinary problems, and with the usual sins of men and women. It was written to them. So we mustn't try and avoid it in a way by making it complicated. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin, of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We are men and women of grace. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, can't you see the finality and the wonder of that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that, just, that news just spread through this land and that it might be enriched once again, not with material things, but with godly blessing.